If you'd open your Bibles to Romans 13, please, Romans 13, and you'll notice we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 10 tonight, Romans 13, verses 8 to 10, and here's what the Scripture says: "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up for you in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." May we pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for your people who are here tonight. We pray that you would bless our time. You've already blessed us. Just this music that we've been listening to, as Jack said, it is like a choir singing. It's just a small reflection of that choir one day we're going to hear in heaven, when all of the saints of God are singing the praises of God, and we've seen a small glimpse of that tonight, and we've truly been blessed. We pray you use your word to minister to our minds and hearts as well. In Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the real questions that we've had as Christians for many, many years is, what is our responsibility to the people of this world? What is our responsibility to society? The answer is so clear here, and yet ever since AD 250, it seems to have been muddied up. About the middle of the 3rd century, there was an Egyptian peasant whose name was Anthony. He took a good look at the world in which he was living. He saw that it was a world that was filled with pagan philosophy. It was a world that was anti-God. He saw a church that was becoming worldly. He saw people that were uncommitted and undedicated. So he decided the best thing that he could do was move out into the desert, take his copy of the Scriptures with him, and pray and fast and get close to God. And that was the beginning of Christian asceticism and the beginning of the hermit monks. If only Anthony had read this text in Romans, if only people of our age would read it, they would figure out that's not what you're supposed to do. Over 1,800 years have passed since Anthony lived his monkish mindset, and that attitude still prevails. Every once in a while, we'll hear of some religious sect that goes off to some secret place or mansion to hide out from the world. Sometimes they look bizarre, and oftentimes they act bizarre. There's a major movement now in Christianity which says, take your Bibles, take your families, take your church as far away from the world as you possibly can. Draw close to the Lord and live your life in total isolation. Go to Christian schools, only work with Christian people. When you retire, go to a Christian retirement home down south somewhere and let the lost world primarily go to hell. That monastic mentality is wrong. It's not biblical, because we are called by God to love the world. We're not to love things in the world, but we're called by God to demonstrate love to the world. We're to demonstrate that we care about the people in the world, and we are to make a lasting impression on them. A number of years ago, Dionne Warwick sang a song that said, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love." Now, she was not singing about biblical love. She was singing about a sentimental, emotional, worldly type of love. But the principle is true. The world needs to see a good demonstration of true biblical love being worked out and lived on in this world by Christians. And that's precisely what the Apostle Paul wanted to say when he wrote this particular portion of Scripture to these believers at Rome. There were lots of things he wanted them to know about. He wanted them to know about their responsibility to God. They were to present themselves to be a living sacrifice. He wanted them to know about their own responsibility to their own spiritual gifts. They were to find it and use it in the context of the church. He wanted them to understand their responsibility to the church. They were to fervently serve the Lord. He wanted them to understand their responsibilities to enemies. They were not to go on some vengeance vendetta. He wanted them to understand their responsibility to the government. We are to submit to it. We are to pray for it. We are to respect it. And then he says, "I want you also to understand your responsibility to the world." And what he says here is, a believer has a responsibility to the world. The believer in Jesus Christ owes the people of this world a demonstration of biblical love. You and I have a continual debt to pay to our society, and it's not to hide out from it, and it's not to go around continually condemning it. It is to love it. It's true, we have to at times point out that which is evil. That is our responsibility. But we also are to live our lives in such a way that we reflect the glory of God to a world that is lost. Now, this theme comes out of the first part of verse 8, which says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another." Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And the Greek text literally reads, "You owe no one nothing except You love one another. Owe them that. We are specifically to love each other. And I think primarily he had in mind another believer in the church because the pronoun is another of the same kind. But it also, as you'll see, extends outside beyond the boundaries of the church. Now, before we develop this text, we need to clear up a major misunderstanding which comes from the first part of the verse, which people have used and frankly have butchered because they launch it out of their context. What it says, owe nothing to anyone. There are some people who say that what that is talking about is that there is never a time when it's right for a Christian to borrow money. Well, this verse is not teaching that it's wrong for a Christian to borrow money. In fact, borrowing and paying back money is absolutely biblical. What wasn't biblical were interest payments. Back in the book of Exodus, God said, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you're not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. According to the scripture, not paying back what you owe is what was equated as wickedness. Psalm said the wicked borrows and does not pay back. According to the scriptures, lending is actually a mark of spirituality. Jesus taught, give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And even Jesus borrowed a boy's lunch when he was here on earth, and he borrowed a man's donkey when he was here on earth. The Bible is not some protest against capitalistic gain or capitalistic financing. Now, the context of this statement is that people were hoarding their taxes and they weren't paying what was owed to the Roman government. The Jewish leaders were teaching the people that they didn't have to give the government one dime. They were trying to take that position and stand for that. And word was spreading that these Christians would only give their money to God and not to Rome. And there were some who weren't willing to pay the money that they owed the government or pay back money that they had actually borrowed from someone. So when Paul says, owe nothing to anyone, what he means is pay your debts. Pay what you owe. Pay your taxes. If you borrowed money, pay it back in the manner in which you agree. J. Vernon McGee said, if you borrowed your neighbor's lawnmower, take it back. If you borrowed a cup of sugar from your neighbor, repay it. You can charge things, but pay it on time. Now, the problem that you and I have is, of course, we live in a country that doesn't pay back their debts. We call the United States a Christian nation, but we're so far in debt, we're never going to get out of it. Someone in government really should pick up their Bibles and read these verses. Our national debt has reached trillions. And to give you an idea of what $5 trillion is like, we would have to have 300 million people in the United States. Each of them would have to pay $16,666 just to get out of debt right now. If we were to stop right now and say, let's pay off the debt, that's what it would cost. If we were to pay off $1 billion every day, it would take us over 11,000 years to repay $5 trillion. And when a government borrows, somebody has to repay it. And they're usually going to do it through taxes, or they're going to do it through inflation, or in times of political upheaval, they'll steal it. We cannot possibly control what the government is doing, except by those that we vote for when we elect them into office. But as Christians, we certainly ought to be able to control ourselves. And we live in a world that loves debt, a world that says borrow and charge. Buy what you want. It doesn't matter even if you can pay for it. Buy stereos and appliances and clothes and ATVs and lottery tickets. Buy anything you want and do it on credit. And the biggest trap that believers can have is the credit card. And what Christians need to understand is this biblical principle. This biblical principle says you need to stay on top of what you're doing because you have a responsibility to pay back what you owe. If you're going to use a credit card, use it wisely. Pay it back. Pay it off. And if you have a problem with owing people, recognize you have a biblical principle that's at stake here. You have the responsibility. I have the responsibility to pay our debts on time. We need to stop buying anything on time. We need to reduce spending so that we can live within our current means, live within the income that God has given us. If need be, we need to sell some assets so we can reduce our debt. We need to be people to take this very seriously, pay something on each debt every month. That's what we owe this world. Christianity owes this world a demonstration of love, and one of the great demonstrations of love is that we pay our bills and we pay them on time. However, there is a debt that you and I owe that you never want to pay off. It's the debt of love. We're to love people of this world, the people of our society. In fact, you'll notice that five times in these verses, that word love shows up. It's that word agape from the verb agapao, that highly calculated type of love of God that isn't emotional, it's not irrational. It's very calculated, very considerate. That's what we owe people. We owe people of this world an unending demonstration that we love them, whether it be in our job, whether it would be in a store, in a classroom, in the church, in the neighborhood. God says, here's what I want my people to know. You have a debt to pay to the people of the world. You must show them that you care about them. You owe them a specific kind of love, my kind of love. And the answer is why? Why do we owe the world that kind of debt? Well, the Apostle Paul says there's one major reason for that, because loving all kinds of people fulfills what God would want you to do according to His word and law in the New Testament age of grace. We have the responsibility to be in this world, to live in this world, and to love this world. And when we're doing that in the way that He describes right here, we demonstrate the tremendous grace of God. We fulfill our responsibility. In fact, I would say that's it. We fulfill our responsibility to the Old Testament law because we're not under the law. Now, when Paul says we fulfill the law, he's not meaning we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He's already taught us that in this book. No human can ever fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the Old Testament law. What Paul means is when we love people in the way that I'm describing, very specifically, we become a complete demonstration of the righteousness of God. We become a complete fulfillment of living out God's word in this grace age. God says, this is what I expect from my people who've been touched by my grace. What He wants us to be are people who live on a horizontal level with our neighbors and with our friends and with our co-workers. And when we're continually involved in demonstrating these type of love qualities to those people, we actually become a living demonstration of the pure grace of God and righteousness of God, and that fulfills what God wants us to do. Now, beginning at verse 9, with that conjunction for, Paul explains how this all works. Here's how you demonstrate the kind of love that God wants you to demonstrate to the world. This is the way that you can show this world that you love it and you love the people in it. And he uses some of the Ten Commandments, the famous Ten Commandments, to apply them to us in the grace age. And if you're reading a New American Standard, there are four of them listed. If you're reading another translation, they may have five of them listed. Some of the older and better manuscripts list four of the Ten Commandments, but there are also some manuscripts that list five. And most textual critics believe that what was happening was actually called a harmonistic corruption, which simply means this. When some of the men were copying the manuscripts of the book of Romans, and they started their list that was based on the Ten Commandments, they simply unintentionally added a fifth one, and they recognized it wasn't there in the grouping, and so they just went ahead and added it. Doesn't necessarily make it wrong or bad, and certainly all five commandments are drawn from the famous Ten Commandments, and all five commandments could certainly be a demonstration of the grace of God. But what Paul says is, here is how biblical love works. Now, a musical scale has seven basic notes, C, D, E, F, G, A, B. You can learn those notes in lesson one if you study any type of instrument. Great composers spend an entire lifetime working on those notes, making music beautiful. So do our own instrumentalists. They spend a lot of time in preparation just working with seven basic notes. Beautiful sound, beautiful God-honoring music comes out of that. A lifetime of working on seven basic notes. What God says is, here's how you can demonstrate love to the world. You spend a lifetime just demonstrating these four or five simple principles, and you'll be a tremendous reflection of the grace of God and of the love of God. And the first love demonstration is, we owe the world love by not committing adultery. He says in verse 9 these words, "Let for this you shall not commit adultery." Now, the particular type of adultery that he's talking about here is sexual unfaithfulness with another person's mate. Paul says that's what you owe the world as a Christian. You owe the world never to be involved in that. Paul says you have a responsibility to love this world properly and never get involved in sexual immorality with someone else's mate. Now, biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a love affair with someone else's spouse, even though the world gives it that tag. In fact, the proper biblical term is anti-love affair. Because when one loves properly and right, one is not going to be involved in any type of immoral relationships, because one will care too much about the other person to do that. Paul says, look, believers in the church of Rome, it was a freewheeling society. Paul says, look, you owe a demonstration to the world of the grace of God. And one of the best ways you can do that is by not getting involved in immorality with someone else's mate. Now, some might say, well, that poses no real threat to the believer. Would a believer ever get involved in that? Would a Christian ever possibly get involved in some immoral thing like that? Well, let me show you that right out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you'd go over there, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Apparently, they had some big trouble with this in Thessalonica. This was a big issue. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read, starting at verse 1, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk. And please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul said, yeah, you got a big problem with that in Thessalonica. You're defrauding your brother. You're actually involved with another person's mate when you should realize that you should only be involved with your own mate. In other words, what he says is you need to understand this. God keeps track of that kind of thing. He's the avenger of those who cross those devilish lines. So Paul said, I'll tell you what you owe this world. You owe this world not to be chasing somebody else's mate. You owe this world a statement of Christianity that says, I care about this lost world, and I'm not going to get into that same lousy, depraved rut that people running around the world are in. And I know there are some Christians that have a very warped and unbiblical view of sexuality. Sex is good, it's biblical, it's enjoyable, it's from the Lord. The husband and the wife have a wonderful, great debt to owe to each other, and they can enjoy physical intimacy with each other. The bed is undefiled, but we need to understand what he's saying here. He's saying you don't cross that line once you get into that relationship, and you certainly, if you love the world right, don't go out after somebody else's spouse or mate. So he says, here's how you love the world. You don't commit adultery. Secondly, he says, you owe the world love by not committing murder. You shall not murder. Of course, the idea here is if you truly love someone, you will not murder them. Back in Paul's day, it was a lot easier to get away with murder. In our day, there was no DNA evidence. One of our men's prayer breakfasts one day, we decided to figure out, could we actually commit the perfect murder and get away with it? It's one of those healthy discussions we tend to have at 5:30 in the morning. We ultimately concluded it probably couldn't be done. With the DNA evidence that's available today and all of the other things that they can track you with, probably you couldn't get away with it. But what happened in Paul's day is you could pretty much do something like that. And they didn't have any way to track you down, and they couldn't take samples of blood, and they couldn't find some hair and run it through a DNA check system. And ultimately, Paul says, you need to understand this. You owe this world a love by not going out and murdering someone. By the way, this is not some refusal to serve in the military, and this is not some pacifistic rebellion against the government as a conscientious objector. We're talking here about premeditated murder. And when you think about it, the most selfish, anti-God act of pride is to murder someone. Because a murderer is a person who actually exalts himself to a position of determining when someone's life should end. All across this country, there are people who play God and kill others every single day. We hear about it on the news. Some of them diabolical. It's evil. It's sinful. It goes on in streets and it goes on in clinics. And what the Apostle Paul was telling the Romans is you have a biblical responsibility. If you love someone, you won't murder them. Well, now you might be sitting there tonight and say, well, that's just far removed from me because I don't go out and murder someone, never have, probably never will. Well, James says you can kill a person with speech, and it's just like murder. Paul says we owe this world a demonstration of love. And the more righteous we are, the less verbal we'll be. The more righteous we are, the more we'll not be interested in killing a brother or a sister or a person in the world physically, mentally, or verbally. We may have to confront things. We may have to confront with truth, but we're not out to kill them. The third demonstration of love is we owe this world love by not stealing. Verse 9 says, "You shall not steal." The idea here is when you truly love someone biblically, you're going to demonstrate that love for them by not stealing from them. We will not commit a theft because we care about another person. We don't want to take what's theirs. Paul was not just speaking here about robbing a bank. He's setting forth a principle here about the righteousness of God. Saying, look, when you truly love others and you love them right, the way God wants you to love at the agape level, you'll not steal what's theirs. You'll not steal their time. You're not going to steal their materials. You're not going to steal someone else's answers or their discoveries. You know, according to the U.S. Commerce Department, there are 140 million shoplifting incidents every year in a nation of 300 million people. And 30% of all business failures are the result of internal theft. And I like something Dr. Boyce said. He said, if you really love the company for which you work, I mean, if you really appreciate the company that has given you a chance to earn a living, then you certainly are not going to steal time from them. You'll give them the best you have when you're there. You'll put in the best work effort. You'll put in the best work day because you don't want to steal from a company if you love it. Back in 1977, Mary picked me up from my job in Kalamazoo at a paper mill, and we were driving home, and I was telling her that particular night my job had been to take a forklift and get all of these skids and stack them out in this lot. As we're driving home, I said, yeah, I said, the skids that are in that truck there, I said, those are kind of like the skids that I was stacking all night. And then I'm looking at them, I said to Mary, pull up by that truck. And I pull up by the truck, and here this truck had backed in there, and they had stolen those skids. I said, those are the skids that I picked up. So I went into the work, and I took the license plate number down, and I went into the company the next day, and I said, look, I was driving home last night, and I said, this guy was pulling out, and he had all of these skids loaded in his truck, and he was just taking them. And when the company and the union confronted the man, which he'd been caught red-handed, he said, I want you to know, I really love this company. I love working here. Well, that's a distorted view of love. If you love a company, if you love working there, you don't steal from it. And as believers, we have the responsibility not to steal from anyone. And when we're out there giving it our best for the glory of God in any context, and we're not stealing anything from anyone, we become a tremendous demonstration of the grace of God. The fourth love demonstration is we owe this world love by not lying. I'm going to include that. Now, in the New American Standard, as I've already said, that phrase, bearing false witness, does not show up because of the older manuscripts. Some of the earlier manuscripts don't contain it, and they believe that probably when some of the copyists were copying it, they just happened to add it because it showed up in 5 of those 10 commandments. But certainly there are other passages in the Grace Age scriptures that teach us we're not supposed to lie to each other. If we truly love a person, we're not going to make up a bunch of lies against him or against her. And I've literally seen, and probably you have too, someone say, well, I'm only saying this because I really care about that person, and then tell an outright lie. That is not biblical righteousness. It certainly is not biblical love. Paul said we owe this world love by not lying. And then he says we owe this world love by not coveting. You shall not covet. That word covet means to have a passionate longing or desire for something that we don't have. We owe a debt to those that have much. We owe them a debt to rejoice with them and not covet what they have. God may have blessed them with a great job, a great income, a great house, great whatever. It may be their looks. We have a responsibility, a debt we owe that person. And the debt we owe is not to covet them. And as I see it, the biggest problem with coveting is not that it's going to get you in a lot of trouble. I mean, after all, how do people even know if you're coveting? It's just something you do. But I'll tell you where the biggest problem's going to be. You'll become insensitive to their needs. When you have a problem with coveting, you'll be so jealous. You'll be so envious that you will never be effective for Jesus Christ to that person. Because your envy and jealousy won't let you because you covet what they have and who they are. You won't see the person for who they are. You'll see them for what they have. God says we owe this world a demonstration of love. And one of the great demonstrations of love is you don't covet what God has given to other people. One of the smartest, wealthiest, kindest men in Kalamazoo was Jim Gilmore, at least from everybody that knew him, who was the president of Gilmore Enterprises, who died a few years ago in that tragic car accident. Probably he's most known worldwide for his sponsorship of the A.J. Foyt Gilmore Racing Team. Mary and I were at dinner one night with the vice president of Gilmore Enterprises, and we were talking about Mr. Gilmore, and I was told that when Mr. Gilmore would get any letter of praise, like praising him for anything, commending him, commending his organization, talking about what a generous man he was, she said within a short period of time, there would always come some request for money. She said you could count on it. We'd get this letter praising him, then here would come a request for money. No one seemed to really care about him, but all of these people did care a lot about his money. Behind the scenes, they knew how to play politically shrewd games, but they were just coveting his wealth. They didn't love him. They wanted his loot. And what the Apostle Paul says is we Christians have to live life just another way. We owe this world and this society a demonstration of the righteousness of God, a demonstration of the grace of God that says, I'm content with what I have, and I praise God for what you have. And I'm afraid we can all use this reminder. We all need it. When we start caring for people as we really ought, they have to be impressed with our Christianity. When they look at us and they say, you know, those people, they're happy with what they have. They're happy with who they are. They're happy with everything they have in life. They never steal. They never covet. They don't commit adultery. They're not involved in lying. These are just quality people. Then they see the love of God demonstrated by us in the world. So what Paul says is, look, you have a debt you owe society. He doesn't intend us to hide out as some monk from this world. He says, go into the world and demonstrate this kind of love to the people who are in it, to the people that you live life with, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your co-workers, to your students, fellow students. You go into the world and you demonstrate that kind of love. In the book, The History of Christianity, Michael Smith discussed this age of asceticism and monks, and he wrote this. None of the earliest Christians appears to have had or lived as a hermit or in an ascetic community. Individuals were noted for their rigor of life and their devotion to God. That's what I want for me and for this church and for you. I want us to be known as people that have a rigor for life, a love for people that's right, and a devotion to God and His Word. And if the testimony of our lives and of this church is that, then we certainly have pleased the Lord. And someone will say, well, why should I be willing to demonstrate that kind of love to this world? And the answer to that is because of what Jesus Christ did for you. See, some of us here tonight did some of those kinds of things previously in our lives. But one day, Jesus Christ tracked us down. And He got hold of our lives when we were dead in our sin. And He came into our lives. He forgave us every single sin we've ever committed. He cleaned us up. He washed us. He made us a new creation. He gave us a new status. We were clean. The guilt was gone because of the grace of God. So what Paul says is that's why. You owe that world a demonstration of love because of what God did for you. May we pray. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've committed a couple of these sins on this list and you're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm guilty as can be. I've got some gracious news for you tonight. You can be set free of it all by believing on Jesus Christ. Right where you sit, you pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I admit it. I thank you that Christ died for me, and right now I believe on Him to be my Savior. Our Lord, what an amazing text of Scripture to look at tonight. It certainly is one that sets a high standard, but it's not beyond what we ought to be doing. I pray that as we go out into this world this week in various capacities, that these types of qualities will be seen in our lives and also heard from our lips. We thank you, Lord, that you are God who cared about us. I pray that we would be responsible, discerning Christians, people who live our lives in accordance with your precious word and will. For anything you've accomplished here tonight, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.